All right. Before we look at Daniel 3, I would like to share an article with you from Al Mohler. I want to encourage you from this article, and Sarah, you can start the recording now. So the scandal of biblical illiteracy, it's our problem, as in the plural possessive pronoun. While Americans, evangelical Christians, are rightly concerned about the secular worldviews we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home. Now we're talking about the church, much closer to home. Biblical illiteracy in the church. This scandalous problem is our own, and it's up to us to fix it. Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Research tells us that it's worse than most could imagine. I'm talking to you tonight if you teach Sunday school. I'm talking to you tonight if you're a parent. I'm talking to you tonight if you're a future parent. If you teach in a Christian school. If you're a grandparent. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to the data from Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name five of the Ten Commandments. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are. The bottom line, increasingly, is America is biblically illiterate. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 80%, 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves, is the Bible verse. Those who identified themselves as born again did better by 1 point. A majority of American adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Remember, I'm talking to Sunday school teachers. I'm afraid you're assuming too much with your audience. I'm afraid you're assuming too much. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We are in big trouble. Do not assume for a moment that North Carolina is different. Do not assume for a moment that Fayetteville is different. People are stepping into your Sunday school class in your Awana group, and you're assuming that they're at this level of biblical literacy, and they're not. And that's why the lesson's going right over their head. Secularized Americans should not be expected to be knowledgeable about the Bible, as the nation's civic conversation is stripped of all biblical references and content. Americans increasingly live in a scripture-free public space. Confusion and ignorance of the Bible's content should be assumed in a post-Christian America. The larger scandal is the biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whichever statistic or survey you like, the general pattern is the same. American Christians know less and less about the Bible, it shows. How can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah to be a married couple? No wonder Christians show a growing tendency to compromise on the issue of homosexuality. Many who identify themselves as Christians are similarly confused about the gospel itself. An individual who believes that God helps those who help themselves will find salvation by grace and justification by faith to be alien concepts. Christians who lack biblical knowledge are the products of churches that marginalize biblical knowledge. Bible teaching now often accounts for only a diminishing fraction of the local congregation's time and attention. The move to small group ministry has certainly increased opportunities for fellowship, but many of these groups never get beyond superficial Bible study. Youth ministries are asked to fix problems, provide entertainment, and keep kids busy. How many local church youth programs actually produce substantial Bible knowledge in young people? Even the pulpit has been sidelined in many congregations. Preaching has taken a backseat to other concerns in corporate worship. The centrality of biblical preaching to the formation of disciples is lost, and Christian ignorance leads to Christian indolence and worse. This really is our problem, and it's up to this generation of Christians to reverse course. Recovery starts at the home. Parents are to be the first and foremost important educators of their own children, diligently teaching them the Word of God. See Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you don't know the reference that he's referring to, write down Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Every single Christian in this room should know exactly what that text is. If you don't, chastise yourself. Parents cannot franchise this responsibility to the congregation or the youth pastor or the Christian school. No matter how faithful and biblically it may be, God assigned parents this non-negotiable responsibility, and children must see their Christian parents as teachers and fellow students of God's word. Churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. Pastors and churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of the ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. This does support the preaching that we're getting ready to get into in just a minute, so stay with me. Let me read that again. Pastors and churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. You cannot be faithful to that which you do not know. Now, this next sentence by Al Mohler is incredible. He says, "We will not believe more than we know." I want to read that again. We will not believe more than we know. We are living in a day and age when it is acceptable to be ignorant. In fact, if you are a student in a school system in which you have a desire to know more, you will be mocked by your peers. You will be mocked by your peers because you make them look bad, and instead of them coming to your standard, they want to pull you down to their standard because the epitome of life is to do nothing. We will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. We will not live higher than our beliefs. The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical preaching and teaching in our homes and churches. This generation must get deadly serious about the problem of biblical illiteracy, or a frightening large number of American Christians included will go on thinking that Sodom and Gomorrah lived happily ever after. Let's pray. God Almighty, the very name of our church demands that we be different. And we will not become Glensford Drive Community Church. Father God in heaven, would you give every single person in this room who teaches the Word of God a heart to teach it well? with an expectation that the room is full of students who are supposed to be learning. Father, give us the ability to create a climate in this church that is different than the typical normative, passive, apathetic church that is plaguing America. May we, oh God, be different, and may it start with our personal commitment. Our personal commitment to shun apathy with a passion. In Jesus' name, amen. These men are incredible. They are unbelievable, over-the-top examples. In fact, they are so awesome, so amazing, so over-the-top that most of the time we've just concluded this has got to be nothing more than a fairy tale. It's just too much. What you read in Daniel chapter 3 is so high, it's so over the top, that we've included it is a cute story for VeggieTales and nothing more than that. Daniel chapter number 3. Find it in your Bible, please. I want to encourage you, Bible teachers in Berean Baptist Church and Awana workers, to stop assuming that your students know things and ask the questions so that you can assess whether they actually know something. You see, the reason we don't ask questions oftentimes is we don't want to know the answer. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. So this is a massive structure, some 90 feet in height, and its breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Probably there is a base that the statue is setting on because the proportion numbers there, that is 90 feet to 9 feet, would be just horribly missized. Do you understand what I mean? That the height versus the width would be incredibly disproportionate. So probably there's a base that the statue is sitting on, or standing on would be a better way of describing it. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the priests and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the," here we go, "the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Our sermon title tonight is Three Faithful Men Full of Faith in the Fire. What is going on here? Why is he building such a thing? Why is he doing this? Whatever it looked like, we don't know. That's only somebody surmising what it may have looked like. What's going on here? Why is he calling all these people together? What is he trying to do here? Why is he bringing them all together? Why does he expect them, at the sound of all these musical instruments, this entire orchestra, to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up? What do you think? Why is he telling them if they don't fall down and worship, they're going to be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace? Why is the king doing this thing? What did he see in his previous dream that is prompting this? He saw a statue in the previous dream. And what happens to the statue, Adam? It's shattered. It's crushed. It falls apart. Now, why gold? Because what? Because he was the head of gold. Questions and answers are an incredible opportunity for a teacher to measure the degree to which the students are retaining the information that's taught. That's why we need to always be engaging. We got to think. What did he see in chapter number 2? He saw a head of gold, and after that, it changes. So if I make the entire thing gold, if I make the entire thing gold, what am I saying? Well, there's no other kingdoms coming behind me. I'm going to own this place. Now remember, and we're going to get to this at the end of our sermon, we want to look at one more time. The feet were of a miry clay composition, wasn't it? A variance there. Seeming to suggest that there's a mingling of peoples here. So how then can I separate the people? How can I get the unmingling, if I can use that expression, done? Remember, I'm trying to figure out why the statue fell apart. And at the feet, it has this clay iron composition that seems to suggest that that's the weak point. So then how can I get rid of the lack of loyalty in my kingdom? See what I'm trying to do here? I'm going to unify them. How am I going to unify them? What am I going to unify them in? What effect?
He's a deity.
That's right. You're going to worship me. You're going to worship me. And who will I eliminate? Who will I eliminate? Anyone that doesn't what? Worship me. I'm going to clean house. I'm going to purify my people with fire. And I'm going to purify them through their loyalty to me. You're going to do what I tell you to do, and if you don't do what I tell you to do, then I'm going to have you burned. I'm trying to identify those that are not loyal here. I'm going to cast them into a fiery furnace. So the previous dream drives the chain for chapter 3. Is this a reaction to the statue, an example of how an unsaved man cannot understand revelation of God without the Spirit? Sure it is. Sure it is. Because he saw in the dream a stone destroying the statue, and he's not thinking about that at all. He's not thinking about the stone at all. He's focusing on, let me get a stronger statue. If I make a statue of all gold, then maybe my kingdom goes on. Therefore, at the time when you hear the people and they heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the language, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Notice how the Chaldeans show their gratitude. The same Jews previously saved their lives, and now they're double backing in on them just like that. They're betraying them. Do you remember in chapter number 2, they were all going to die. If it weren't for the Jews that came and interpreted the dream, they were all going to die. Have they forgotten that? These are unsaved men. They're acting like unsaved men act. Teenagers, don't be surprised when unsaved people act like unsaved people. They're not your friends. You think that they're friends, but they're not. They're not your friends. O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harpbuck, the sackbuck, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worship that, he should be cast into the midst of the burning fire and furnaces. There are Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I have set up? Now he gives them a second chance. He says, now if it be ready that at the time that you hear this cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbuck, the psalter, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God? This is an important verse. This is what you want to underline in your Bible, if you mark in your Bible. Who is that God that will deliver me? Who is that God that can take you out of my hands? Is there a God that can save your lives? This is the challenge to the God from the most powerful man on the planet. That's what's going on here. This is a personal challenge. He says very clearly, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, obviously, the man did not learn that he was in the place of authority only because God put him there. Now, in chapter 2, he was supposed to learn that lesson. He was supposed to understand that the only reason you are the head of gold is because God put you in that place. And that same God that put you in can take you out. But we really don't believe that. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to contemplate this. We don't have to think about this. Why? Why don't they have to think about this? What lesson can we possibly extract from this for ourselves? All right, they immediately had confidence in their God. Are there other lessons? Why is it that they don't have to be careful? It's settled, exactly. It's settled. It's settled. That's the primary issue. It's settled. We don't have to have a conversation about this. And do you have any idea the number of things that we can talk about in this regard? We're not having a conversation about divorce in my house. You know why? It's settled. We're going to stay married. I don't have to give you, I don't have to be careful about this answer. It's not an option. It's not an option from her perspective. It's not an option from my perspective. Do you know that for the last 26 years of marriage, we have not got up every Sunday morning, Carl, and said, hey, sweetie, are we going to church this morning? I don't know. I haven't thought about that. What do you think we ought to do? Now, while we're laughing and we think that's cute, do you have any idea the number of American, quote, Christians who decide whether they're going to go to church every single Sunday? They haven't already decided. They make that decision over and over and over and over again. They can't say we are not careful to answer this. They have to make this decision, David, every single Sunday. And here is the result of that. Most of our Sunday morning attendance comes to church twice a month. I said twice a month. And then we're wondering why we're a biblically illiterate society? In a 14-day period, we give the church about an hour of our time in a 14-day period. You have no idea the number of first-time visitors, Sean, that I reach out to, and I say, I want to invite you back to church next Sunday. I want to invite you back to Sunday school. And they say, we'd love to attend if we weren't going to be out of town. That is normative. That is normative. Not these Jews. They have already decided that they're going to serve God. They don't have to make a decision. We would do well to get things settled. Yes. To get things settled. Don't have to make decisions over and over and over and over again. We decide it one time and then we live out our decision. Yes. And isn't it interesting how we can do this in so many things? You take an average American teenager that's slightly gifted with athletics, and he probably or she will participate in a travel ball team. And in that travel ball team, they do not get up every single day and decide whether they're going to go to practice or not. You know what? They've already decided they're going to attend all practice sessions of the travel ball team. And they will make all games, even if they're on Sunday, even if they're on Saturday. It doesn't matter how much it demands the family to rearrange the schedules. Do you know why they make all the travel practices and go to all the travel games? Because it's important to them. And everything takes back seat to that. Three faithful men in the fire don't need to keep deciding. They've already decided we're going to serve the Lord. We don't have to contemplate this matter. If it be so, now I am not exactly sure what this is all about right here. There are several ideas. If our God exists, that seems to be ridiculous. Our God, whom we serve is able to deliver us out from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. I'm wondering what they knew. Would you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter number 43? I wonder if they knew what Isaiah the prophet had told the children of Israel. I wonder what they knew and what we don't know. Isaiah chapter number 43, verse number 2. Praise God, there are still people that bring their Bibles to church. But now, verse 1 of chapter 43 of Isaiah. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I've called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be, what's your Bible say? Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Al Mohler said, this is what Al Mohler said to us, church. He said, we will not believe more than we know. We will not believe more than we know. How can you have faith in a Bible that you don't know? How can you have faith in a promise that you don't know? You can't help but to wonder, to what degree had they already understood that they were part of God's covenant people and that God had promised to protect his people. But if it be not known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Hey, teenagers that I love so much, why don't you resolve tonight that you will not lose your faith in college? Why don't you resolve right now, tonight, I will not lose my faith in college. Jonah's going to the Navy. Daniel's going to the Marine Corps. Why don't you all to resolve right now that you'll maintain your purity while you're deployed in those units? Resolve right now that we will not serve your gods. Make that decision tonight. Make it once and for all. This is how you get to this level of faith. Then Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. It was changed. The obnoxious rebellion changed. He couldn't believe that anyone would contemplate serving God versus a fiery furnace. And here's what I know to be true. The vast majority of us will never face this strong of a challenge. Never. Worst case scenario, there's a little shunning that you take. Worst case scenario, you're not the most popular kid in school. You're not in the in crowd in your squad or in your platoon or in your unit or on your team. That's worst case scenario. Really rough. The form of the vista was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was known to be heated. Now we don't know that it's exactly seven times or whether this is an idiom to communicate as hot as you can get it. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats and their hose and their hats and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many of you believe this is the word of God? Because it's going to get way on the edge in just a minute. I mean, this is probably one of the most bizarre miracles in the entire Bible. I mean, this is kind of where you just got to decide, I believe that my God is sovereign and capable or not. Because it's really over the top at this point. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. Probably the furnace had like this hourglass shape. And the bottom portion was where the bricks would be put in and the firewood would be put in. And the top hole is where the smoke came out. And the all probability is that this was probably the very furnace that was used to smelt the bricks and melt the gold to create this statue. It's probably that exact thing. So we're dealing with something very large in order to create such a huge statue and melt this amount of gold and to create such a large thing. And probably it was built into the side of a hill such that you could walk up the side of the hill perhaps and drop them in, and the flames are coming out and they literally fall down into this furnace of sorts. It's got to be just amazingly terrifying. I mean, there's no other way of describing it. And we're about ready to get our socks blown off. Now the king is watching this from a seated position at a distance, probably on some type of chair provided for him. And he's astonished, and he rises up in haste, and he speaks unto his counselors, and he says, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of fire?" And they answered and said, "True, O king." Of course, they're going to say, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." Now again, this is a unique miracle. This morning, one of our guests and visitors very, very introspectively asked me with regard to the parting of the Red Sea, could God have not directed a tsunami to do such a thing? Could God have not directed an earthquake? Could God have not used one of these natural things that we do experience to accomplish that? And of course, I had to say to him, of course God could do that. God can do anything he wants. So could he use an earthquake to do this? Yes. But now we're confronted with a miracle that doesn't have a natural cause to deal with it. You can't think of something that would account for this type of thing. There isn't an answer from a natural cause to explain how in the world a human body survives a furnace like this. It should have immediately been burnt up. It should have immediately been cremated. I mean, what we're dealing with here is the ultimate sovereign control of the molecular composition of the human body. There's no other answer for it. That's right, Dick. They're not even in the fire. It's that hot and they die. So this is the ultimate in God's ability to protect his people. Yes, right. And then we get this bizarre reference here to the fourth is like the Son of God. And we don't think that he's become a Christian in calling out Jesus now. The uppercase S is supplied by our translators, clearly indicating that they believe that this is Jesus. And I would agree with them. I would agree with them. I don't have any problems believing that Jesus comes and visits them. I think that's a glorious idea. I think it's an amazing picture. I think it communicates much to us and that we should be encouraged. That this very single verse should challenge us to understand that he has not promised to keep us out of the affliction, but instead will walk with us through the affliction. Yeah. If you're looking for a theology that promises deliverance out of the affliction, you're in the wrong book and the wrong religion. Stop looking for that. He doesn't deliver us out of the affliction, but instead walks with us in the affliction. He's there with them in the fire. Man, this should just speak to us in our marriages and in our trials and in our cancer and in life in general, in our deployments and in our mess. You're going to college with me, Jesus. You're in class with me. We're doing it together. I think it's Jesus. I think it's Jesus. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was there a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor even the smell of fire had passed on them. That's over the top. That's over the top. I mean, you go to a bonfire and you come home and you're smelling like fire. You got to wash everything and then get in the shower. Do you understand the degree of power that's being communicated in this story? And that's the God we pray to.
Amen.
Now, typically, nearly all our prayers are get them out of the cancer, get them out of this, get them out of that, get them out of that, get them out of that. But we might want to start praying, be with them through it. Be with them in it. God, glorify yourself in the suffering.
Yes.
Walk with them through the battle. Be with them as they go through the affliction. Bring glory to yourself in the manner in which they conduct themselves in the midst of the suffering. We live in a fallen world. Let's stop kidding ourselves. In a fallen world, we will continue to experience affliction until Jesus calls us home.
That's right.
It's part of the Christian experience. And what we need to understand is that He will be with us through the experience. And folks, I'm talking to people that are hurting. I know. Children that you have raised from birth to serve God, and they are as far from God as you can imagine, and you are hurting. I know. This does not mean that God has abandoned us. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, we know that our God is able to deliver us, but even if He chooses not to deliver us, we will not serve you. I know, God, that you're able to deliver my children. I know that you're able to hear and answer my prayers. I know that you can convert and heal Mr. Raw over there in it wouldn't be Raw in this case because it's on her side, but we're talking about the mother, Mrs. Raw's father or Mim's grandfather. We know you can do that. We know you can do that. But if you choose not to hear this prayer and answer it the way I desire, that will not change my resolve to serve you to the end. Will you commit to that type of service? Will you resolve to follow this example? Will you know that Christ will be with you even in the thick of it? This is the kind of miracle that you can't explain away. This is unbelievable. This is over the top. This is supernatural. This is where God is God in every form of God.
Yes.
Previously, the king asked the question, I asked you to underline it. What God could deliver them out of the hands? And now he answers that question very clearly. He says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Oh, my goodness. Are you saved tonight? Because this is over the top.
Yes.
Deal with this, O King. Yep. Deal with this. But where does it start? How does God bring to himself this much glory? It starts with three young men who said, "We will not serve your God." Can we get that level of commitment today? Do you understand that there's not an apathetic bone in these boys? And we are plagued with apathy. Plagued with apathy. Apathy is the disease that's on the skin of most church members. It doesn't bother us that we don't know four gospels. It doesn't bother us that we don't know five commandments. It doesn't bother us that we can't tell the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. It doesn't bother us that we can't articulate the gospel. It just doesn't bother us. We're not embarrassed by it. It doesn't bother us. Not these boys. Not these boys. They have a personal resolve to be different. Where is that resolve today? Where is it? We are called to be holy, set apart, distinct people. That is not a product of fundamental legalism. We are supposed to be different. They were different. That's why an entire chapter is dedicated to them. And we're talking about how God does a marvelous miracle because they're different. Are you different? They are. They are remarkably different. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Can I help you see that Nebuchadnezzar is not a Christian at this point? He is not converted. Can I help you see here that the testimony of these three men is impacting an unsaved man? And you can do the same thing in your squad, your platoon, your company, your business, your wherever it is. That's what we fail to understand. That the manner in which I live my life, carry myself, my deportment, my appearance, my voice, or the way I speak, or the way I communicate, or the words I use, the music I listen to, the way I carry myself speaks to the God I serve.
Amen.
It speaks to the God I serve. I'm supposed to be different.
Yes, sir.
Not because of a legalistic rules that I'm trying to get into heaven. No, I won't serve that God. I serve this God. And because I serve this God, he compels me to be different.
Yes. Amen.
And I'm talking about on the baseball team. I'm talking about every single aspect of living. I'm going to push the envelope here, the way I carry my house, the way I clean my car, the way I dress myself. I'm talking about every single aspect of life. These boys are different. These young men are set apart. And that's supposed to be us. That's an amazing soldier. That's an amazing young man. What is it about him that makes him different from everybody else? And by living it out, they say the God you serve is different.
Yes.
Yes or no? It is our responsibility as the leaders of this church. How did I become a leader? You're here on Sunday night. 60% of the church is not present. Is to compel on Wednesdays and youth group and Sunday school and personal interactions. Jeremy Morton is right over there, and Jeremy has had an involvement in a young man's life for the last 6 months, perhaps even a year, as a mentor. And this young man could not get over the degree to which he's grown as a Christian because of the mentorship of Jeremy. Thank you for doing our Lord and Savior and his church a service in the life of one young man. Now that man is going to go on to a new assignment. He's already left our assembly. The Lord is sending him to another location. And here's what's supposed to happen. He's supposed to be such a distinct soldier or sailor or businessman or worker or student that somebody says, he is different. Yes. All right, I know what time it is. I know. But when you see the apathy that is plaguing the church, you want to reach out and secure a collar and shake some resolution into the body of Christ.
Yes.
And say to us, we must be different. Resolve to know your Bible. Don't be content with less. And you know the end of the story. They get promoted again. They get promoted again. Now look, folks, either we believe this story to be the Word of God, or let's pack up and go home and stop wasting our time. Because there's more productive things that we can do with our time. Either this book is true and this story is true, or let's go home. Now, the single issue that plagues the church more than anything else is, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? And part of the answer to that question is found in the reality that God stays with you through the bad. That he does that. Now let's transition to the Lord's Supper with a final point in this point. The king thought that if he could get the composition of the feet different. See, the feet were clay. The feet were iron mixed. And the king thought that if he could just cleanse the people of that impurity, get rid of the people that didn't serve that God, that he could get rid of the potential collapse of his empire. But what he failed to consider was the stone.
Yes.
He wasn't looking at the stone. He didn't ask the question, Adam, what's the stone? Tell me about the stone. I need to know more about the stone. Why? Where's the stone coming from? How is there a stone cut out without human hands? How's the stone going to get powerful enough to crush? He didn't ask any questions about the stone. He thought he could fix the problem with his own religion.
Right.
And that's the typical church. The typical church has set aside Jesus, and it's just become a religious institution. And if Nebuchadnezzar would have put some focus on the stone, who's the stone? Who's the stone? It might have been different. Tonight, we're going to focus on the stone as we close our service. The stone that died for our sins. The stone that was resurrected. The stone that ascended. The stone that's coming back. Let's pray. Gentlemen, come forward, please. And let's get ready to serve the congregation. A friendly reminder that the stone that was cut out without human hands, the stone that crushed the statue, the stone that grew, the stone that was great, that stone is our Lord and Savior who left the glories of heaven, was born of a virgin. Bill, come up and help me, please. The stone that was crushed, the statue, the stone that destroyed the feet, destroyed the knees, destroyed the thigh, destroyed the chest, crushed the head, that stone is Jesus, the one that left the glories of heaven, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, that stone is Jesus. And in just a minute, the deacons are going to serve you a small wafer and a bit of juice as a means of reminding you of what the stone did to secure your salvation.